one of the things that I think we all would agree to is that the Christian faith is just that. It's a matter of faith. And that might sound like a pretty silly way to start a talk, but I think it's worth just reminding ourselves as we enter into this passage today, because most religions are not matters of faith. They are matters of works. They are matters of what you do. They're less about orthodoxy and what you believe than if you have the right rituals and the right routines and the right actions. You know, you can think of Islam. It's got the five pillars of Islam. Right, you've got the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament, you know the 642 commandments of the law that unfold. Wow, just all of that. And so with these kinds of religions and with religions in general, the emphasis is more on what you do rather than what you believe, rather than some sort of orthodoxy. And Christianity is different from that, but that has presented for Christians some of its own unique problems. See, if your religion is a matter of works, then really the problem is simply to establish the works that you have to do and the completion rate or percentage, or you just have to sort of set up the rubric, right? If it's all on us doing stuff, then we really just need to talk about, okay, what do we have to do and how much do we have to do to meet certain levels, right? That's that problem. But with Christians, since it's about what we believe, that's a different problem, because now we have to decide, well, what is it we have to believe? If it's a matter of faith, now what do we have to have faith in? What do you have to believe? That becomes the conversation. And the early centuries of church history, which are a fascinating study and very accessible. I encourage you to spend some time in just seeing how, through God's grace, different writers and different councils and people meeting tried to take Scripture and figure out, okay, what is it we believe? Right? We see everything Jesus did. We see all these things Paul and Peter and John wrote. What do we believe? What exactly, how are we going to define the Trinity? How is it God is fully human and fully man? What does this mean to us? And that was centuries-long conversation that still has not been worked out. I mean, most of the main ones have been worked out, but one of the ironies about all of this is the disagreement about where the line is of what you have to believe. Right? Because we're arguing about what do we believe about Jesus Christ, but then we can also argue about how important is it that you believe what you have to believe. Right? Because some people would say, well, this is a salvation issue, and others would say, no, it's not that important. So the conversations are very complicated in all of this, as Christianity, as the Christian church, has tried to figure out not only what you need to believe, but what you believe about what you have to believe. The other thing that comes up in this is that if it really is a matter of belief, then what about works? What about what you do? I mean, if you say that your faith is a matter of belief, is it only that? Do you have to not do anything? Can I say I believe and then live whatever kind of life I want? What is the relationship between what I claim to believe and what I do? To put it simply, what does faith look like? Right? Because saying you believe, that's pretty hard to measure. Right? These are the things that Christianity, the Church of God, has worked on. And I begin with that because we come to a passage today that speaks to this. That sort of speaks to the fact that this is true about Christianity. It doesn't solve any of the problems I've just mentioned, but it does remind us that this is our faith. And so we're in Genesis 15 today. And this really, most commentators look at this and say this is kind of the center of the Abrahamic narrative, right? Beginning way back in Genesis 12, when Abram was called to go forth from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house to the land that I will show you. Abram began then, he left everything he had depended on, and he trusted in God. And he took this great step of faith. And then we saw that faith wavered. That faith was weak. Right? He went to Egypt and he didn't trust that God would protect him. He doubted God's protection and he went into an area of sin. He returned to Canaan and he regrouped and began to live a much more faithful life. God blessed Abram. God, through all this, I think one of the things that I have noticed, and I'm sure you have too, is while Abram's faith and Abram's actions have kind of taken that, remember that law of undulation, that sort of curving, good times, bad times, good, God has been consistent. God has never failed. God has never not kept his promises. Abram has been there and then not, and back again and then not. God has been consistent. God has protected Abraham. He has blessed him. He has kept his promise to bless those who will bless Abraham and curse those who do not. God has protected Abraham. And Abram's faith has come and gone. And at our last conversation, it kind of reached a high point. He recognized this priest king Melchizedek. He recognized him as a priest of God Most High, and he offered him his tithe. And so that's where we are today. We're at this point where Abram is at a high point again, and we're going to get in this the first conversation between Abram and God. I don't know if you've been paying attention to that, but we haven't had any dialogue between the two, right? God has spoken. We've seen Abram do some things, but we've never really sort of been that fly on the wall when they've spoken to each other. And so that's where we are today. And just to kind of give you the narrative quickly, God is going to make a declaration of his intention towards Abram. And Abram is going to respond with sort of a question and a counteroffer, a compromise. God is not going to be pleased with that and simply reaffirm his promise to Abram, and Abram then is going to believe. He is going to declare his belief. And at that point, God does something extraordinary. God declares Abram righteous. And that is something that's going to be worth talking about. So let's turn our attention to Genesis 15. And the first six verses read as follows. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. Well, we're going to start with the promise stated. It says, after these things, and again, just in context, this transition frequently used in Scripture, and it means after the events of chapter 14, right? After Abram's war against the kings, after his rescue of Lot, after returning home and encountering the king of Sodom and the king of Jerusalem, Abram has gone home. Okay, he has gone back to where he was settled. As we will see, so has Lot, because the next time we encounter Lot, Lot will be in Sodom again. And it's then, after Abram has returned home, that the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. This phrase, word of the Lord, again, much like I was thinking as Cody was teaching this morning, much like being filled with the Spirit is one of those phrases that has sort of run amok amongst Christianity. But in the Old Testament, it really only appears twice in the book of Genesis. Usually it's for prophets, right? If you were to look at the introductory verses of prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Haggai, Zechariah, they would all say, and the word of the Lord came to. Okay, the word of the Lord came to them. And it's only used twice in the book of Genesis and in this chapter. And so I think one of the things that's going on here is that the purpose of this is to recognize Abram as something of a prophet. That is to say, as to somebody to whom God speaks. Interestingly, though Abram never describes himself as a prophet, if you look at Genesis 20, verse 7, you will see that his contemporaries saw him as a prophet. So it was clear to others that the Lord spoke to Abram, that the word of the Lord came to Abram. Well, it says it came to him in a vision. So what does that mean? Well, visions and dreams, you know, we know that that's a common means that God has used when he reveals himself, both to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, as well as to the prophets. And we can get caught up with some nuances of language here and say, well, is this like a theophany? Is it God appearing? Or is it a vision and a dream? What does that mean? And it's hard to really discern sometimes because the words that are used can be used for God in human form, like the pre-incarnate Christ. It can be used for something like a thunderstorm, frequently in Exodus, when Moses, you know, God in the cloud and the thunder on the mountain, you get that same language. So saw, envisioned, these are all sort of common phrases for some prophetic phenomenon where God is speaking to his people. And I think the reason that this is not quite so distinctive in Scripture is that I think God does not want us to get caught up in debates over exactly what this looked like. I think God wants us focused on the message, right? This is less about an argument, well, did Moses actually see God, or Abram actually see God in this situation, or did he just hear his voice? Was it like a ghost thing? Was it... then, well, what is God saying? Right? When the word of the Lord comes to you, listen. Right? I think is the idea here. What is the message? That's what we want to be thinking on. And so what is the message? And the message is, I would argue, one of assurance. The first thing God says is, do not fear. Do not fear. That's not what I would necessarily expect in this situation, because what does Abram have to be afraid of? Do not fear might have been a good thing for God to say to Abram when he's taking off to go fight the kings and rescue Lot, but he's like, we're already taking care of that. I'm back at home in my tent. I'm good. I survived the battle. I was heroic. You know, what... now, I'm not afraid now. You know, where were you back then, riding off to battle? That would have been a good time for this. So it seems a little out of context, but I think we need to look at some other connections here. When God spoke this to a couple other patriarchs, both Isaac and Jacob, they were in dangerous situations. God will come to each of those two men and tell them not to fear. And the case is distinctive in each. With Isaac, it's in Genesis 26, and Lord willing, we may get to that passage one day. Isaac has been quarreling with the Philistine king Abimelech over water rights. Basically, Isaac keeps, and his people keep building wells, and the Philistines keep saying, no, that's our water, move. And so this dynamic is happening, and essentially Isaac is running out of space, and he's worried that I am going to have to go to war with the king of Abimelech over this. And God comes to him and says, hey, don't fear. I will provide a place for you. With Jacob is in his old age, and Jacob is, it's at that point in the Joseph narrative where Jacob has recognized that he's got to go with all that he has and live in Egypt. That's where Joseph is, that's where his sons are, that's where the land they've been settled. And so, you know, we've kind of gone through the whole story about Joseph being sold into slavery, and his brothers going down and not recognizing. All that is behind us. And now everybody's come home and said, hey, Dad, Joseph's in Egypt. That's where we got to go. And Jacob is having to think about, I have to abandon everything. The land, the promise, right? And I've got to take everything I have and go to Egypt and live there forever. And God comes to Jacob and says, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. But here, Abram has no need for that. Abram has no need. But I think God says it for a very obvious reason. I think Scripture reminds us that virtually any time somebody encounters God, they are terrified. Right? That is the natural thing to do. It is the natural default of whether in a vision or in physical form, God comes before man for man to be afraid. And I think the classic passage that we're all familiar with is Isaiah 6, right? Woe to me. We see it even as a nation when the Lord appears on the cloud. Again, in that thunderstorm phenomenon, the people of Israel were terrified. The people of Israel were terrified, right? So much so that that's one of those almost comical moments where, you know, they kind of tell Moses, no, you go talk to him. I ain't one piece of that. You know, we're not going up on the hill. You go deal with this. It's how it is. And I think the point that is made here is that when Abram went off to fight those four kings, he may have been afraid. I'm sure he had some concerns at any rate, some anxiety over this. But that is nothing compared to facing his God. And it's a good reminder for us because we can get caught up in the anxieties of this world. And we can be afraid of things. Sometimes, sadly, even afraid of fellow men. You know, we're reluctant to share the gospel. We have fear of man in terms of taking a stand at work or something like that, or amongst our friends. And I think one of the things we can stop and make note of here is that Scripture is reminding us that, you know, fear God. There is no reason to fear man. Fear God. So God comes to him and he says, do not be afraid. I think that's a lot of what is happening here. But I think there's something else going on as well because of the promise that follows. I think what God is also trying to communicate to Abram is, yes, first of all, yes, it's me, don't be afraid. But also, don't be afraid that promise hasn't been fulfilled. Right? With Abram, one of the things that I hope we're tracking is that his is a story of time, right? His is a story of years of God not yet fulfilling his promises. And that's how God works sometimes, right? God doesn't always promise something on Monday and deliver on Tuesday, right? Sometimes God promises on Monday and delivers in 2 years. Well, with Abram, it'll be decades, right? That requires some extraordinary faith. That requires some extraordinary faith. And I think what God is trying to help Abram say is, hey, Abram, don't worry, I haven't forgotten. That promise I made back in Genesis 12, go forth from the land and you made your way all the way to Canaan, and you lived there a while, then you went down to Egypt and lived there a while, then you came back and lived here a while, and now you've gone off to battle, and it might seem like not much has moved forward with my keeping my promises. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I haven't forgotten you. Do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Don't be afraid. I haven't forgotten. You are still the one that I have chosen. I will be a shield to you. Perfect illustration, right? If you're telling somebody not to be afraid. I will be a shield to you. It's common. God uses this often in Deuteronomy. He says, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help, the sword of your majesty, so your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon the high places. The psalmist writes, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. The Lord looks at Abram and says, don't be afraid. I'm your shield. I will protect you. I will care for you. I will lift your head. And there will be reward. I have not forgotten what I have promised you. That word reward can mean something like, it can mean something like your wages, you know, a hard day's work, or it can mean something like the spoils of war. But in this context, I don't think it means either of those. I mean, it's the reward for faithfulness, right? This is the reward for staying the course, right? For staying the course. Your reward will be very great because you have trusted in me. When Israel was about to be destroyed, Jeremiah wrote this. He said, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. There will be a remnant. There will be, the faithful will be rewarded. That is what God is saying to Abram. Don't be afraid. I will protect you. I will sustain you. And I have not forgotten your reward for faithfulness. I have not forgotten your reward for faithfulness. It will be very great. Well, what promise is that? What reward is that? It's the one he's promised at the beginning, right? The promise we've talked about, the themes of Genesis, this idea of land and seed, right? You will possess this land, and you will have children who will continue that possession on. That promise is not forgotten. That reward will be great. And that's what God is reminding Abram of here. But this is where Abram kind of doesn't step forward, right? He has that moment of hesitation. And he believes God. He's had some time with God to see his faithfulness. I'm sure Abram in his mind believes that his offspring will inherit the land of Canaan. I mean, he gets the promise, right? It's like we do when we read Scripture. We get it intellectually. We have an academic understanding. Okay, this is true. But right now in my life, I'm not experiencing that. What does that mean? What does that mean? I know this is true, but I'm not feeling it right now. Right? I know you work all things together for good. I know that. I get it. I believe it. But right now, this is not good. We can get in those places.
And so what Abram does is he tries to grasp for assurance by saying, well, do you mean this, Lord? Because he says, O Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? The heir of my fortune is Eliezer of Damascus. You've given me no offspring, so one born in my house is my heir. There's this for the first time, this dialogue. Abram has always listened and obeyed. Now he's finally not really arguing with God, not debating with him, but just, I think, in real humility, just kind of grasping for some understanding of what is this promise supposed to look like. Remember, Abram is not a young man. And he's been promised this heir that will own the land. And he's looking around going, I don't get it. Do you mean this? Is this what that looks like? And the reason I think Abram is humble and is not sort of complaining, I don't think that's the sense, is the word he uses, Adonai Yahweh, Lord God. This is a respect. This is not a common name used by the patriarchs. It's usually by the prophets when they are encountering God in a vision. They recognize him as the Lord God. Moses and Joshua often use that name. So this is a title of respect. And I think what Abram is doing here is he's recognizing that, Lord, I trust you, I believe you, but I'm not seeing it as that, what that looks like. Notice that he places responsibility for the fact that he has no children on the Lord. Right? Lord, you've given me no offspring. In other words, I believe you keep your promises because you're the only one that can keep them. And you haven't done that. So does that mean that Eleazar of Damascus is to be my heir? You keep your promises. I believe you. You say my heir is to possess the land. I don't have any children. So is what you're saying, Lord, that this guy is the one? I think it's worth noting also that, and this is another reason I think that Abram is speaking respectfully and in a God-honoring way, he's not complaining that he's childless. Right? You don't see a sense of, well, Lord, you know, if you had given me children, this would all look good. Right? It's not a matter of that. He's simply trying to wonder, how is this going to happen? What will be the use of his reward if he has no heir? And so he offers an alternative. Right? He simply says, will this man be my heir? Well, who's Eleazar of Damascus? Probably. I mean, Scripture doesn't say, but if we look at sort of extra-biblical texts and how things worked in this part of the world, Eleazar was probably a servant. Probably somebody, maybe somebody that sort of functioned as Abram's right hand in terms of managing his estate, a trusted servant, somebody of significance and influence in the household. And we see that because that's very common in historical texts of the period. Often what people would do, if you had no children, you would sort of adopt somebody to take on your estate. It was sort of the reward for years of service. These people were often had another job of sort of mourning for you because nobody wanted to die and have nobody kind of weeping for them, you know, mourning and, you know, going through these histrionics as your body's being carried to the grave. So you had somebody you could count on to do that, and as a reward for that, you know, you get all my stuff. We have records where sometimes people panicked and did that a little early in life and then had a child. And if that happened, then the adopted kid got bumped. Okay, of course, in the ancient world where a lot of children died before they grew up, sometimes the child died, the natural born child died, then that guy's back into it. And believe me, the intrigue that must have caused around the house, right? Can you imagine, you know, I'm the adopted son and they just had a kid. Yeah, but he's really little, you know. If something bad were to happen to him, I'm back, you know. So it was, these were not simple solutions to problems. But I think it's what's happened here, and it's even become something that you'll see in Israel's history, in the Proverbs. It's written, a servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among his brothers. So it's not uncommon. This became something, a proverbial saying. So that's what Abram offers. That's his counteroffer. God comes to him with a promise. I have not forgotten you. You will be rewarded. You will have that child. Your seed will inherit this land. Abram responds with, yes, I understand that, but I don't see how that works because I have no children and I'm not going to have any children. I'm past that age. And so do you mean Eleazar of Damascus? And God comes back with this. God does not accept that. In verse 4, he says, this man will not be your heir. This man will not be your heir. One who comes forth from your own body, he will be your heir. I'm not sure if that's what Abram wanted to hear. And I only say that because that requires Abram to be patient. Right? Wouldn't it have been much more convenient for Abram if God had said, yep, that's the one, it'll be Eleazar. Oh, okay, good. That's all settled. We've got this all worked out. I need less faith now because sort of everything's been taken care of. You know, you're promising okay, good. Got it all settled. Ducks are in a row. I'm good to go. But God doesn't say that to him. He says, no, that he's not going to be your heir. One will come forth from your own body who will be your heir. Abram has to wait on the Lord. The Lord will fulfill his promises when the Lord is ready to fulfill his promises. And like it or not, that's still true. Right? Again, one of the things that tests our faith is having to be patient, to wait for God to do what God will do in his time. And I think that is a very common step of faith that we need to take. I think most of the people that I fellowship with and have had conversations with have no problem kind of going to the Lord in prayer for something. That's a default, right? Something happens, okay, we need this. We need a job. We need to sell our house. We need healing. We need whatever it is, right? We're very easy to sort of bend the knee and come before God and say, Lord, I recognize this is out of my control and you are sovereign over this. Please work in this. But the subtext of that is as quickly as possible, right? Can you take care of this soon? Can you heal me of this today? Can I get that phone call about the job Monday morning? Right? And sometimes God's answer is, no, you're not going to get it Monday morning. You're going to get it in a month. Because I have work I want to do in you in terms of growing your faith for a month. And don't you just hate when that happens? But God is not doing this just to toy with us. He's not doing this because he's mean-spirited and just wants to kind of play with us. He's doing this because it produces faith. It tests our faith. It helps us to see where our faith is weak. It helps us continue to bow before him. If every time you ask God for something, you got it right away, what would that do to your faith? I mean, it would just wash mine away. Right? I mean, God is not Amazon. You just don't always get two-day delivery. You know? Sometimes God has more in plan than the solution. Right? This is not just about getting an Isaac. That's the end is Isaac. The means is growing Abram's faith. That's what this is about. A point to note, just because it will come up later, notice that what God tells Abram is that this will come from your body. He does not specifically say Sarah's. And that will lead to Abram trying to solve this problem later on in a different way when, again, Abram becomes impatient and waiting on the Lord. But more of that down the road. I love this next part. God takes Abram outside. So this happened at night. It happened in verse 10. And God comes to him in this vision, makes the promise. Abram offers his alternative or clarification. God says, no, this child will come from you. You will be a father. Come outside with me for a minute. And they go outside and they look up. Now look towards the heavens. Count the stars if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. I don't know if you ever had this experience. I'm sure most of you have. But one of my favorite things to do, we go camping. And I love to go camping up in the mountains, up in Mammoth.
have a place we love to go. And one of the things I love being up there about it is you're up high and you're away from city lights, and you usually sit around the campfire and stuff, but if you kind of are brave and step away from the campfire and, you know, walk a little bit out into the woods a little bit, and you look up, there are many stars, more stars than you can see. I remember as a kid first doing that and recognizing, well, that's what they mean by the Milky Way, because it was actually so many stars it almost looked like a cloud. And I never, I mean, I heard about the Milky Way in school. I just didn't see it till I was 14. I was like, oh, so that's what that's like. I don't know what Abram thought of this. If Sarai is listening at the tent door, I can't imagine what she thought of this. But that is an extraordinary promise. Okay, that is not, I think you'll have a child. No, your descendants will be innumerable. You know, it's interesting. I love the way God works, because Abram had already said, when he met with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, he'd already called the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. God knew, Abram knew, God controlled the heaven. Right? So God is essentially saying to Abram, remember, you say I control the heavens? Okay, these are my heavens. And your descendants will be that numerable. This phrasing became sort of a commonplace in the people of Israel. Right? The psalmist, he counts the number of stars and gives names to all of them. Isaiah wrote, lift up your eyes on high. See who has created the stars. Who? The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. This idea of stars in the sky, and it kind of evolved into other phrases like the dust of the sea, or excuse me, the dust of the earth or the sand on the seashore. Right? Behold, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son Isaac, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. So shall your descendants be. And then later on, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You know, this idea of simply innumerable. Simply innumerable. And this promise is given not just to Abram, but it continues to be given not just to the patriarchs. God promised Isaac, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants, the nations of the earth shall be possessed. To Moses, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all the land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And then to Jeremiah, as the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant. This is a promise that God gave to the Israelites throughout their history. And they believed it. It became, again, a way they measured it. Moses said this, when they're about to enter the promised land, he says to the nation of Israel, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are like this day the stars of heaven in number. God promised it and he fulfilled it. Even after the exile, Nehemiah writes, you made their sons numerous as the stars of the heaven, and you brought them into the land which you told your fathers to enter and possess. At the beginning of Israel's history, at the end, their prophets reminded them, God kept his promise to Abram. You are as numerable as the stars of the sky. That could bring with it a certain amount of arrogance, right? To think that we're all that. Our nation is innumerable. And so, partnered with this promise throughout Israel's history is the reminder that God gives Moses to tell the people in Deuteronomy 7.
The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Yes, God promised Abram that his descendants would be as countless as the stars. He repeated that promise to the patriarchs, to the prophets. The people of Israel understood that God had kept that promise. But God is reminding them, hey, it's not because you're so numerable that I have been nice to you. Remember, I made you numerable. This is my work. This is my sovereign choice. To say, I will take you, Abram, and make you into something. You didn't do all this. This is not your achievement, it is mine. You are the recipient of my blessing. Yes, Abram, you will be great. But you will be great because I made you so. Not because you earned it. Well, Abram, it says in verse 6, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteous. We have some very simple words that need some explanation. He believed. This is a word that can be used either of God or man in Scripture. And what it means is to place trust and confidence in somebody. For example, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Okay? God appeared to Moses so that the people would believe Moses when Moses said he spoke for the Lord. So Achish believed David, saying, he surely made himself hateful among his people Israel, therefore he will become my servant forever. Again, one man believing another. So this word of belief can reference God, it can reference a prophet of God, or it can just reference one man believing another. In Abram's case, what is it he is believing? I think the context points out that he is believing God will take care of his future. That is what that trust is. Right? I trust, Lord, that you will keep your promises about my future. Okay, this is all about the future. Abram is recognizing that it is only the Lord that can keep those promises. And that is something I want to make sure you take away from this. When it comes to faith, there is an exclusivity with that. If you believe in God, it's not like God and something else. It's not like I believe in God and my own works, or I believe in God and faith, or I believe in God and ritual or routine. There is an exclusivity with faith. Abram trusts God alone. Abram trusts God alone. One of the things we also want to make sure we understand is that this is not the moment Abram does that for the first time. Right? It's not to say, Scripture is not saying Abram at this point for the first time believed God. He had believed him before, right? He had left Canaan, or he had left his homeland to go to Canaan. That was an act of belief, right? This is not the initiation of his faith. Abram had acted on his faith before he really sort of spoke it. This is an affirmation that the faith which Abram has already always possessed. Abram believes in the Lord. He believes the Lord will fulfill his promises. He has all along. That faith has been wavering. It's not a beginning, but it is still faith.
At this point, that faith is articulated. Okay? At this point, that faith is made evident.
And so when Abram makes that statement, when he believes in the Lord, what is God's response? God responds to Abram's faith by reckoning it to him as righteousness. Okay, it says he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now again, this is a word that can mean many things. Sometimes I have the New American Standard, says reckon. Other versions use different words. It can mean to count or to calculate. It can mean to use something for an intended purpose. And I think the first one is the one we're talking here. We're talking about counting something a certain way. Okay? The same word is used in Psalm 32 where it says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That word impute, consider, to count. So what God is doing is God is taking Abram's faith and he is assigning it a value of righteousness, like counting. There is nine. This is not a number. I'm valuing your faith as righteousness. Okay? Not because Abram has done anything. And I want to pay attention to the word I used, done. It's not as though Abram has met the requirements of some covenant. Okay, it's not as though Abram has completed some task. Okay, Abram is not deserving of being counted righteousness. God is choosing to count Abram's faith as righteousness. And this is the crucial part of the conversation today. There hasn't been sort of a mutual covenant here, right? It's not as though God said, if you do these things, I will do these things. Right? All of the promises have been from God. Right? All of the promises. God simply told Abram, go to a land I will show you, and I will do this. He did not say, if you go to a land I will show you, then I will do this. He's simply commanding him to do this and telling him what he's going to do when he gets there. Okay, these are not conditional. Okay, it's not a case where Abram has to meet certain requirements to be considered righteous. Abram is simply being faithful. Okay, this faith is not the same as keeping the law. Okay? If you think about it, just to make this as practical as we can see, or make this as down to earth as we can see, the promise is what? A child. That is the key to the promise. Do you suppose in their many years of marriage, Abram and Sarai have been intimate? Of course they have. Dozens, hundreds of times in years. Right? That hasn't produced the child. Right? In other words, Abram has not been able to do what he would need to do to play his role in fulfilling the promise. He's been doing that, and there has been no result. The fact is, Abram can't do anything more than he's already done. He and Sarah are having normal marital relations. Okay, it is up to God to fulfill this. This is entirely God's sovereign choice. But this has been a passage about which there has been significant debate. Beginning with the way Jews interpreted this, the Jews throughout history claimed that Abram's found righteous because he underwent and successfully completed 10 tests. Okay, he performed certain deeds, and as a result, he was rewarded by being declared righteous. In 1 Maccabees, it writes, "Remember the deeds of the ancestors which they did in their generation, and you will receive great honor and an everlasting name. Was not Abraham found faithful when tested? And was it not reckoned to him? Was it and was reckoned to him as righteous?"
In other words, Abram was considered righteous not because of his faith, but because of his works, because he had done things. To the Jews, the faithfulness in doing things earned him entrance into a covenant relationship with God. That is not the way Scripture sees this. Okay, righteousness was granted to Abram before he entered into any covenant relationship. He and God are not in that relationship of the law. The law does not exist. Circumcision does not exist. Any of those rituals don't exist. God is not rewarding Abram's faithfulness for doing something. He is rewarding him because he has simply been faithful. This is expounded on a lot in the New Testament, and we're going to finish our time together by looking at this because it is important to get it right. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans. He said, "What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has done something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness." Okay, Paul is drawing a distinction here. If Abraham earned it, then he has every right to boast before God. Because I earned it. But that's not what happened. Look at the context of this. And I'm just going to summarize this for you, and you can go back and do this on your own time and be that Berean that searches the Scripture. But a real quick breakdown of the first few chapters of Romans is this. Paul is trying to contrast the wrath of God with God's righteousness, with his grace. Okay, that's the first few chapters. And what he has pointed out is that all mankind is under the wrath of God and needs to be declared righteous. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God would be a key verse. Right? The way man is declared righteous is through the redemptive work of Christ. So it's the redemptive work of Christ that cleanses all from unrighteousness, not the keeping of the law. That's what he kind of expounds in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, he kind of takes Abraham and others as sort of a test case. Sort of like, here's the doctrine. Now, for example, look at Abram. This is an example of how this works. Why does he pick Abraham? Because Abraham is somebody all Jews would recognize. Right? He picks the father of their nation. And he says, this is true even of the first one. Even of your spiritual father. And Paul points out that righteousness is credited to Abram because he believed God, not because he did anything in the law. Okay? Paul points out that the text does not say Abram believed God and this earned him righteous. That's what it does not say, and that is the confusion. Abraham believed God, and God chose to accept that belief and considered Abram righteous. It is not as though his belief earned him that. Okay? That is why Abram can't boast. His righteousness is not because he earned it, even by his expression of faith. His faith is given to him by God as a gift. And this applies even to the Gentiles. In Galatians 3, Paul writes this, "Even so, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. Therefore, be sure that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you, since those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer.'" In other words, it can't be the law because the law didn't apply to Gentiles. If really keeping the law was what saved you, only Jews would be saved. Because only Jews keep the law.
And Paul's pointing out that clearly that is not what Scripture says. How are all saved? Through the redemptive work of Christ for all men. We all get that. And then we come to a passage like James. And James writes this. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, man. This is not as complicated as it seems. Though this is tension, and I think it is worth noting historically that the first two books of the New Testament that were written were Galatians and James. And so I think one of the things you see here, just sort of stepping into my historian's view, is the writers of Scripture trying to articulate this in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? They're trying to say things. But let's make sure we see what James is saying. James is not saying that it was Abram's works that justified him. What's the example he uses? The sacrifice of Isaac. When does that happen? That happens long after God declares Abram righteous. Right? God is declaring Abram righteous here in chapter 15. The example that James uses is in chapter 22. This is much later. We don't even have Isaac yet. We're not going to have Isaac for another 10 years or so at this point in Scripture. It's hard to say, 10, 15 years. And then Isaac's going to be a young boy. We're 30 years away from this. We are 30 years away from the sacrifice of Isaac. So James can't be saying that it was Abram's behavior in offering to sacrifice Isaac that God used to declare him righteous, because God declared Abram righteous 30 years before that. Right? What is James saying? He is saying that the works that Abram demonstrated in his life showed that his faith was genuine and real. It validated his faith. It got to that point that when we started with, can I just believe anything and say I believe and live a certain way? Of course not. People act according to their belief. Right? Abram's faith is validated by his works. It is not that his faith plus his works led to salvation. Abram's faith results in good works, as it should. That's how we can validate, verify, find assurance in our own salvation. Right? Is to look at the fruit that God has allowed us to produce through His Holy Spirit and take confidence in that, that our faith is genuine. That's the point that James is making here. His works give evidence that his faith is not mere words. Okay, yes, I believe you. Is that all I need to do? Pray a prayer. That's all I needed to do. No. A life lived in faith will have good works. They validate that. I think, to wrap up, one of the things we can get confused with is by taking Scripture to mean something other than what it says. Right? We've seen this in creation. I'll give you, or in Genesis, we've seen this already. In creation, in the act of creation, a day, what did we learn that that meant? It meant a day. You know? It doesn't mean something else. It means a day. When, in the time of Noah, the flood destroyed the whole earth, what did the writer mean by that? He meant that it destroyed the whole earth. Right? It's not complicated to take Scripture for what it says. Scripture clearly states that Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. He is counted righteous, or in our New Testament language, he is saved because of his faith. Yes, Abram will demonstrate good works, and those good works show that his faith is saving faith. I think this is a doctrine we ought to rejoice in rather than buck against. I think in our arrogance and our pride, we are very reluctant to accept the fact that we are not responsible for our salvation. I think that just rubs against our sinful human nature who like to be in control. But frankly, I think this is a doctrine that we ought to rejoice in for the very simple reason that if good works were required to be saved, nobody would be saved. Nobody would be saved. By God's grace, we are free from having to earn our salvation. So what should our response be? To rejoice in that, and in gratitude, live a life that reflects that by doing good works. So Lord, empower us through your Holy Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. To do good works, not to earn our salvation, but in gratitude for your having declared us righteousness because of the faith your grace has given to each of us. Lord, let that be our takeaway today. Let our hearts rejoice in this. Let them be humbled in this. Let us look to you as the source of our salvation. Lord, let's not try to earn it. Let's not try to be worthy, but to recognize that you have declared us worthy because you have chosen to do so. And with gratitude for that, Lord, fill us with your Spirit and help us to live as sons and daughters of the Most High God. Amen.